Our text is Matthew 14 and verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. We are working on the second head of this study of the Holy Spirit, God our teacher. And we said that we would observe some of the methods of the Spirit's teaching. And we said first that he excites interest in what he intends for us to learn. When he opens our hearts in regeneration, then we are brought to faith and repentance. The Word of God begins to take hold of our minds, and God begins to build the mind of Christ in us. And we become very, very interested in the things of God. We said, secondly, he gives the disciple a teachable spirit. Unbelieving people, left to themselves, have no intention of learning things about God, have no interest in the gospel. Or at least not a saving interest. Thirdly, we said he sets truth in a light that the pupil can see by. He illuminates our hearts and minds. Pours into our minds the glorious light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures become not a sealed book, or not a book of dark sayings, or a book of superstitions based on what we've heard here, there, and whatever we've presumed and assumed, but we become tied to the Word of God. And it becomes our lifeline day by day. Fourthly, and this is where we take up today with from where we stopped last time, the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding. In Ephesians 1:17, we see that he is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul is making a prayer for the people in the church at Ephesus. And as he continues in his prayer, he ceases not to give thanks for the people there and mentions them in his prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And the saints of the Lord, as they go on their pilgrimage, are always asking God to give them more understanding of the blessed Word of God. In verse 18, it says, as he continues in his prayer, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened or illuminated, we would say. We need illumination not just one time, not just the illumination of regeneration, but we need God to work in our minds all of the days of our lives, to help us in understanding the Word and to help us to put things together that belong together and so forth. God's Word and the teaching ministry are adapted to the rational nature of man. God made man's nature so that he could receive truth and believe it. But spiritual truth requires the great and gracious work of God. Natural men may, by the use of their natural faculties, learn much theology, but they cannot be savingly enlightened by what they learn. The work that God does in regeneration changes our hearts and changes us so that the Scripture means something to us when we read it. But since Scripture and preaching and God's commands to pray and repent are so adapted to man's rational nature, men who hear the gospel are surely responsible, and men who believe are enlightened by God's wonderful grace. The Holy Spirit administering to them. As well, for us to understand, it helps us in our dealing with each other as brethren, that all people are not equally adept at learning. God doesn't make us all be on the same track or to have the same abilities in learning even the things of this world. We're all quick enough to learn sin and to practice sin, but useful things and good things don't come that easy. Some people seem totally without skill in intellectual pursuits. But the Holy Spirit can teach spiritual truth to people who are not intellectually acute. You would say, we say they're thick or they're slow or they just don't take to intellectual things very well. But the Holy Spirit can teach spiritual truth to persons who can't even seem to comprehend worldly arts and sciences at all. He enlivens them. And John 3, I won't turn there and read it, but John 3, 1 through 8 is telling us about the Holy Spirit and His regenerating work. Sometimes those who can scarce read or speak intelligibly, the Spirit of God can make them drink more deeply of the things of Christ than the highest intellect among unregenerate people. But that only occurs where their spirit is, as the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Many times preachers have been puzzled and disappointed that some with so much mental capacity do not seem to catch on to spiritual things. And that is very likely because they don't care about spiritual things. Their hearts have not actually been opened. Yet how pleasantly surprised preachers are at times to find some who would wear a dunce cap in school excelling in catching on to the spiritual truths of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit refreshes our memory in what He has taught us. As we noticed in verse 26 of John's Gospel in chapter 14, the Lord Jesus was telling the disciples that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would abide with them, and He would bring to their remembrance the things that He, Christ, had taught. That particular verse may have been more limited to the apostles, seeing that they were going to be one, some of them, at any rate, who were penmen of Scripture. But still, it is generally true with believers that the Holy Spirit does work in our memories to and calls to mind truths as we need them. The Holy Spirit uses Scripture in instructing us, as He does always, for it contains all the truth that He teaches. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I'll read verse 14 also. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Scriptures make us wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. God's people are truly tied to the Scripture for making any headway, or for simply walking with the Lord. You're tied to the Scripture. By His power, the Spirit of God makes the Word alive to us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is quick. It's alive, it's lively, and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God, that seems kind of a strange statement, that the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But isn't it true that the Word of God, as you read it, works conviction in your mind? Conviction that this is true, or conviction that something is sinful, or convincing you to do what the Word of God tells you to do. He quickens our minds to that. The Spirit of God does, using the Word of God. Sixthly, the Spirit of God makes His people to feel and know the effect of the teaching of God's Word. Now, I tell you often not to trust your feelings, but I do not intend for you to think that I'm saying that the Christians don't have feelings that are pertinent to Christians, but because the Holy Spirit works in us. He makes us experience what God's Word teaches. For instance, in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Who can read that is a Christian and not be moved in his affections and moved to joy and rejoicing? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Christians can remember back when they were sons of the devil, as far as the way their life was and how their mind was and how far they were from God. And as they read that, to think that we are sons of God, that we cannot be unmoved. The Spirit of God working in us applies that to our this truth to our hearts, and it causes rejoicing every time you think about it, every time you look at the verse and ponder what it's saying. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Do not limit yourself to thinking, well, when we get to heaven, if I've made the grade, I'll be a son of God. That's not what it says. If you have believed on Christ, you are now a son of God and a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What there's so many more glorious things for us to be involved with when we come into the heavenly region and are disassociated from these carnal bodies. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I will not labor this, but by Holy Spirit given and maintained faith, we day by day rejoice in the truth that we are eternally loved and adopted brethren of our Redeemer, Savior, Jesus Christ. We have our affections stirred and our love goes out to our God day by day. We have a feeling sense of the grace of our God and love Him for it. We experience by the Spirit's conviction the evil of sin. Sin becomes a positive evil to our minds, and we want to be free from it. We don't want to be around it. We don't want to have dealings with wicked people or unclean people. Peter, on two or three occasions, is remarked in the Scripture, and I'm sure that he learned deeper lessons about sin that he knew before. In Luke 22:62, when the Lord Jesus made one of his announcements to them that he was going to be killed, and he always put that be resurrected too, but it seemed like that they didn't hear that part, or it didn't register or something. And Peter turned and said, "Lord, be this far from you. God forbid such a thing. That's never going to happen to you." And they're saying, in essence, we won't let that happen to you. We're not going to let somebody kill you. And as the Lord Jesus oftentimes did, he made it, instead of making a statement easy for Peter to understand, he made a bigger statement and called him Satan. Said, "You don't care for things, the spiritual things, you care for the things of this world," which gave Peter a whole lot to think about. And he was humiliated. It would have been humiliating before all of the other disciples for him to be called Satan. But it made him wonder and begin to think more seriously about what the Lord Jesus had said, because he knew he was telling him that he was wrong and he was sinfully wrong. And of course, I never excoriate Peter because I don't think that any other man would have done any better than Peter did as a believer. But Paul in Romans, when you read Romans 7, verses 6 through 25, he certainly learned much more about sin than he knew when he was one of the big shot religious leaders in Israel. We learn more about the fear of God. I'm going to look at a few places. Of course, I don't get in other churches very much, but I do know that back when I was around other denominational churches a lot, I need 2 Corinthians. I was hearing more and more of the God is only love business and that we're not supposed to fear God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He's just told them if they will come out from among the unclean people and wicked people and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, Paul continues, in verse 1 of chapter 7, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He's talking about all of our lives, as we live our lives as Christians. There's supposed to be a genuine fear of God in us. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. In verse 16 it says, start at verse 15, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's written a couple of places in Leviticus. If you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The Apostle Peter remarks plainly what I just said. A whole life is to be lived in the fear of God. Not necessarily the terror that we're going to be lost, but remembering who He is, and how much higher He is than we are, and how many times we deserve a chastening rod, and how many things that God could do to us, and so forth. A healthy fear of God is a great helpmate against being lax in our lives as Christians. And I personally believe that that Spirit of God instills that fear in real believers when He converts them. You always want to remember Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. He says, and fear not them which kill the body. What a remarkable statement. But are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's saying this to His disciples. And He's saying it to us. For here it is in the Scriptures for us to read. We are to fear God because He does carry out that kind of judgment. I won't turn there and read it. But in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus blinded the Apostle Paul and brought him down not onto the ground with his face in the dirt, saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? I guarantee you, Paul learned the fear of God that he had not known before. And it stayed with him, too. God is still and ever the great and terrible God, no matter how ignorant professed saints are of it. In fact, He's called a terror and terrible three times in Nehemiah and over 20 times in the Scripture. He's called the great and terrible God, or one or the other. So the Holy Spirit works that fear in us, and we live with a sense that God is a great and terrible God, as He calls Himself. Terrible meaning that He can do execute sharp and hard judgments, tremendous judgments on men for their sins. And of course, we learn by the Holy Spirit of the humbling of our pride. Now, often the saint is brought low by his faults and failures in the course of the spiritual warfare. You remember Job in both chapters 40 and 42, it mentions God's humbling, but I'll just read from chapter 40, verses 11 and 12. Look on the Lord is answering Job, and he's challenging him with questions about God himself. And he's saying, who can do all of these things? And among them is cast abroad the rage of thy wrath. And behold, everyone that is proud and debase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. And he is challenging Job, can you do that? That's what God does. People are not going to get by with their pride before God. And every time we are humbled in our pride, we're humiliated. But still, that humbling is very, very good for us. And if you wonder why so many hard things happen to us, well, one of the reasons I know is to keep us humble and to knock down our pride. In fact, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 5 to humble ourselves. Be cognizant that God will bring down your pride. He will humble you and humble yourself. Don't walk around strutting like a peacock or thinking how great you are at this or that or the other, that, and ministering to your pride. James, or 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, starting the second sentence, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility in dealing with each other as believers, or in dealing with people in general. Every man, because he is a sinner, should be humble in his spirit, in his attitude, in his ways of dealing with people. And he gives a good reason, a reason that we seldom think of unless we're reading the Scripture. For God resisteth the proud. God works against the pride. It works against the proud and their pride, and giveth grace to the humble. Now, if by humbling ourselves we can be assured that God is going to give us more grace, that makes it a very worthwhile motive to humble ourselves. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The Spirit teaches us, works these things in us. And then, of course, the Spirit of God causes us to feel and to believe and to know a great assurance of salvation as we live with our hearts and minds set upon the gospel and upon our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll only give you one representative selection of the many, many verses that give such comfort to believers in John 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. What a glorious and blessed passage that is, to return to time and again for the comforts of the Spirit of God from His own words. And then the Spirit of God reminds us often, if we keep our minds upon Christ, of the pleasantness of being justified by Christ's atoning work and by His imputed righteousness. In Romans chapter 5, there in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren, having peace with God, having a conscience that is at peace with God, having a sense of peace with God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And no man, believer or unbeliever, who rightly weighs his own actions and intents and thoughts and motives and words and acts can find peace with God in his own merit. If he's honest at all, he knows that God does not approve of many of his ways, many of his thoughts, and so forth. But still, the believer in Christ has peace with God because Christ has borne the guilt and punishment for all of his sins. And he can never should think of having peace with God under any other condition or circumstance except through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And the Spirit of God ministers that truth to us and works it in our souls again and again and again. And he reminds us of the glory of being a son of God and co-heir with Christ. And I remind us that the Spirit of God enables us to enjoy the blessed communion with the Lord Jesus Christ that John wrote of in the first chapter of 1 John. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is a message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That fellowship doesn't mean that we see our Lord Jesus, or that we see God the Father or the Holy Spirit. How do we have fellowship then? We have fellowship when God talks to us in his Word. And we talk back to him in our minds. Or if you're like me and have a private place to pray in the morning, I talk to him out loud at times. That's nothing crazy about that. God is real. God is ever present with his people. If you're out in the yard working or whatever, and something of God, some thought of God may come to you that you would want to say, praise the Lord, thank you, Lord, that kind of thing. And you may be like me also, and speak words of repentance out loud from time to time when you're alone by yourself. Don't be ashamed of that. That's not a sign you're crazy. We're all partly crazy anyway, but that's not a sign that you're crazy. That's a sign that you believe that God is here, that he's there. You can talk out loud to him if you want to. So, the gracious Holy Spirit makes our hearts to be hearts that are tender and able to recognize and rejoice in his precious instruction. And now thirdly, we will take up, I think I'll stop here and so I won't have to review this next time, next hour. I'll just stop here for now at the third head, the characteristics and nature of the Holy Spirit's teaching. Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessed word. Thank you, our God, for giving us the Holy Spirit, causing him to dwell in us. I know that we are many times ashamed, and we should be, of ourselves and wonder how that the Holy Spirit could bear to dwell in such a mind as ours. But and the only reason that we know that He is dwelling in us is because Your Scripture says so. But we cannot dare to not believe He is with us if we believe on Christ and believe Your Word, because the Christian believes God's Word. And we thank You, our God, that You have given the Spirit of God in us, that He's carrying out Your providential appointments, directing and guiding our lives, though we don't feel a thing, yet we know that He is, and we ask Him from day to day to guide and direct our lives. We bless and praise Your name now, Father. Help us in the second hour, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.